Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, reading from verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? That was an answer to the statement in verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Her question was, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fundamental of the Christian faith. However, there are many religionists who place no importance at all on that truth. Some of them will pass by all mention of the virgin birth, and not only that, but the miracles and even the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Such will tell us that good Christian people may differ sincerely concerning these matters, and therefore their followers and those that they teach are encouraged not to worry about it if they find that they can't believe these things. That, I think, describes the kind of position that prevails in this generation in many a church and in many a religious organization. The idea is, well, in order that we might have unity among people, then we don't want to have too much emphasis on doctrine because doctrine divides. Well, I can tell you today that the doctrine of the virgin birth is so essential that if you don't believe in it, you're not a Christian. Let me say that again. The doctrine of the virgin birth is so vital and it's so important that if you do not believe in it, you are not, in the biblical sense, a Christian. I'm all for the unity of the church on the basis of the Word of God. There is a spiritual unity, by the way, that already exists among believers. And all that believers are encouraged to do is to keep the unity that has already been established by the Lord. We learn that from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. True unity is not something that men can make, but it's that which Christians are exhorted to keep. And the unity of God's people is on a doctrinal basis. It's on the basis of the Word of God. Remember when the converts who are referred to in Acts chapter 2, continued with the apostles. Significantly, the Bible tells us this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice the order. It's not fellowship first. It's doctrine first, and then fellowship. Because frankly, you can't have fellowship except it is on the basis of biblical doctrine. That is the fellowship that is true fellowship in the things of God. How can there be any basis for doctrinal unity among people when some of them believe in the virgin birth of Christ and some of them do not? The virgin birth is so basic to the incarnation that it leaves no room at all for compromise. And so we have to have conviction on this matter rather than what some would like to have, which is conformity. The only basis for unity is the life of God which comes to the true believer through the incarnation. See, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy and chapter 1 something really important. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of God, it says, Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we think of the incarnation of Christ, it is something that demands a perfect human nature. The Word of God teaches us that the eternal Son of God has come forth, that he has come forth from everlasting, his place with God from the beginning. Not only that, the eternal Son of God has come forth in time from Bethlehem. That's the place of his earthly birth in time. But also, the Son of God has come forth from the womb of a virgin. And actually, the scripture makes it clearer than that. She's called the virgin. An actual person that the Lord had in mind from eternity. And our impeccable Savior came forth from the womb of the virgin, the place of the union of the divine and human natures in one person. And that's what Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 speaks of. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Lord's coming through the womb of the virgin was in order that he might have a perfect human nature. The eternal Son of God assumed a nature, not a person, but a nature in the incarnation. That nature there is referred to as the holy thing. It's also called in Hebrews 2:16, the seed of Abraham. It's also referred to in Philippians chapter 2 as the form of a servant. The Lord has assumed human nature. The assumer is perfect. But the assumed also has to be perfect. You can't have a perfect God and an imperfect man joined. So when we talk about the union of the deity and the humanity of Christ, we're talking about a perfect Godhood and a perfect humanity. Now, his deity requires the virgin birth. Why? Because there is a difference between our humanity and his. Our humanity is sinful. Our humanity is tainted by corruption. In fact, we are all corruption. If you talk about a body, it would be from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet. We are corrupt. Our nature is far from perfect. We have taken the sin of Adam. We have been polluted with the sin of Adam. And therefore, you can't have a situation where the incorruptible would unite with the corruptible. The holy cannot unite with the unholy. Only a sinless person could be our Savior. Hence the need for the incarnation as it is revealed in Scripture. Our Savior's sinlessness required a virgin birth. You see, the idea that birth itself would secure Christ's human nature from pollution is not correct. Mary, you see, was no less a sinner than Joseph. The Church of Rome denies that. The Church of Rome teaches a number of doctrines that are not found in the Word of God, one of which is the Immaculate Conception. And it's not the Immaculate Conception of Christ, it's the Immaculate Conception of Mary. There are some Roman Catholic schools and churches that take the name Immaculata. The reason they take that name is because they believe that Mary was supernaturally conceived in the womb of her mother. And therefore, Christ derives his sinlessness from his mother. And that's why they refer to her unscripturally as the Mother of God. The Bible does not speak of Mary as the Mother of God. It does speak of her as the Mother of my Lord. That's what Elizabeth said. The Immaculate Conception is a myth. Mary was not immaculately conceived. Isn't it interesting that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, in what is often referred to as the Magnificat, because Mary is giving this wonderful outpouring, this statement of worship unto the Lord, Mary said, Luke chapter 1 verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, you don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. Mary was a sinner. She could rejoice in her Savior. Furthermore, you will find that when the Lord Jesus was born, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2 that Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. You read that in Luke chapter 2 verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, when a woman gave birth to a child, she had to be set apart to be rid of uncleanness for a period of days. And then, it says, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. But not only does it say there to present him to the Lord, to dedicate him to the Lord, but verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 12. Now, what was that? Well, in Israel, the law was that if you were rich, you could bring a more valuable animal for sacrifice. The poor man's offering was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. But what was it? It was a sin offering. It was a sin offering to offer unto God, typically, of course, as an atonement for sin. Why would Mary bring that which is an atonement for sin if she wasn't a sinner? Well, she was a sinner, and so was Joseph. So as God protected Christ's human nature from the pollution of Joseph, because Joseph was not his earthly father, he was not his biological father, so he also protected Christ's human nature from the pollution of Mary by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous conception. That is the miraculous conception that's referred to in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. That which is referred to again in verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mary was elected to fulfill the essential passive part in the Savior's human nature. God was the active agent in the performance of the miracle, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But I want to say something about the virgin birth under three main headings. This is a fundamental doctrine. This is an essential doctrine. This is a blessed doctrine. Let's think first of all about this. Concerning the virgin birth, notice the scriptural mentions of it. Now, we have these verses in Luke chapter 1, and they're very important, especially those words that we've just read in verse 35. How was the union of the divine and human nature of Christ accomplished in his incarnation? It was by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. It's speaking there of the genealogy of Christ according to the flesh. And it says, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise," or after this fashion. If you read the entire chapter, the earlier part up until verse 18 is all about the generations according to the flesh leading to Jesus. And it talks about various births that took place. Abraham begat Isaac, verse 2. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. When it says begat, it means he was the father of. So here's all these births recorded in various generations. But in verse 18, there's a new departure. He's talking about something unique. He's talking about something entirely different. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." This was shown to be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy when you come down to verse 22 and 23. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." And it's referring here to Isaiah saying, and here's a quote from Isaiah 7 verse 14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Now the word virgin is used here in verse 23 of Matthew 1. It's the Greek word parthenos. It has to do with a pure, chaste virgin. The original scripture, the one that's being quoted here from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. There the word virgin, it's a Hebrew word, which is Alma. You would spell it in English, A-L-M-A-H. That word is used 12 times in the Old Testament in total. All 12 of those refer to a pure virgin. There's another word for virgin in the Old Testament that could have been used. It's the word Bethulah. But the word Bethulah does not always necessarily mean a pure, chaste virgin. Sometimes Bethulah may refer to a young woman of marriageable age. That's why when it talked about Rebecca in the book of Genesis and referred to her as a virgin, it added these other words that she was unmarried or she had not known any man. That's because the word Bethulah that's used there, that's translated virgin, does not necessarily mean a pure virgin. But where it refers to the virgin who gave birth to Jesus, the word in the Hebrew is Alma. It's Parthenos in the Greek. It's the word that refers to a pure virgin. It's not just an unmarried woman. Now, the birth of a child to a woman is not a miracle. I know many people will say, well, you know, human birth is a miracle. But in the strictest sense, it's not a miracle. It's a result of a process. It's a result of biology. It's a result of something that happens when a man and a woman come together in that conjugal sense. It's not a miracle per se, though I know what people mean when they say about that child, "He's a wee miracle, she's a wee miracle." Birth is an amazing thing. Conception and the growth of a child in the womb up until birth, it's amazing. But when we're talking about a miracle, we're talking about what happened with Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The birth of a child to a woman, in a sense, is not a miracle. There have been many unmarried women who have, to their shame, given birth to babies. But for a virgin to give birth to a child is a miracle. That is a miracle. Frankly, it doesn't happen. But it happened here. The time had come for the eternal purpose of God to be fulfilled. The Savior was to be born of a virgin. Now that which was really the fulfillment of the first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, about the seed of the woman, referring to Christ. This is referred to by Isaiah in the verse that we just referenced as a sign. Let's go back there. Isaiah chapter 7. This is the verse that's quoted by Matthew in his first chapter. Isaiah chapter 7. Here's a scriptural mention of virgin birth. Isaiah 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now when the Lord's talking here about a sign, he is referring to a miracle. What is the sign? Behold. And this is a word calling for attention. Behold, a virgin. And we could use the definite article there. The virgin. It's a virgin who is a particular woman that God has in mind. Shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If Jesus Christ had come into the world just like all other people, then he would have been no different from them in other respects. And that would have disqualified Christ from being the Savior of men. Now when you come to the New Testament, you find that only Matthew and Luke mention the virgin birth and mention the birth of Christ in that sense. There's no genealogy in Mark and there's no genealogy in John. There are good reasons for that. But some people have questioned that. And they've thought, well, why doesn't Mark and why doesn't John make any reference to the virgin birth? That's a question raised by some who object to the miracle of the incarnation. Those who take a naturalistic view of Christ's person refuse to recognize any supernatural element in his life. But here's the thing. If somebody wants to doubt the virgin birth of Christ because Mark doesn't mention it, well then he could cast doubt upon the fact that Jesus Christ was born at all, because it doesn't mention the birth of Christ in Mark's gospel. That's not his purpose. But there are false teachers who will argue that neither the Apostle Paul nor any of the apostles ever mentioned the virgin birth. And they will tell you that the apostles didn't even know about it, or they would have mentioned it in their writings. Of course, that would be equivalent to saying that they didn't believe in the existence of Mary because they didn't mention her either. But the fact is, they did. If you read the verse that I just read earlier, Galatians 4 verse 4, it says there, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That doesn't mention her name, but that's who it's talking about. It's talking about Mary. And Paul, when he talked about the Lord, he referred to him as the last Adam and the second man from heaven. There's no doubt the apostles believed and they taught the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, the apostle Paul most certainly was talking there about the incarnation, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. He also tells us in 2 Corinthians the chapter 5 that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It's a fallacy to think that the apostles did not believe in the incarnation, or they did not believe in the virgin birth. But we know that the Savior is sinless. And the reason that he's sinless is that he's not like every other child of sinful Adam, who is a sinner by nature. Romans 5 verse 12. Death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. That does not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that proves to me is that the human nature of Christ is not exactly the same as that of the sinner. In this sense, he is not weighed down with the sinful nature of Adam. He does not possess the sin of Adam. Oh yes, on the cross he took the sins of his people upon him. He assumed their responsibilities. He assumed their sins. He became responsible for their sins. But he was without sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Hebrews 7:26. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The Lord Jesus is sinless. But here's the thing. We don't trace the truths of the resurrection or the sinlessness or the deity of Jesus Christ from the virgin birth, but we trace those truths to it. And if these truths be granted, that Christ rose from the dead, that Christ is God, that Christ is sinless, then we're shut up to the necessity of the virgin birth. He has to be born of a pure virgin. And the scriptural mentions of it prove this to be the case. From the scriptural mentions of it, I want us to think about the supernatural mystery of it. The supernatural mystery of the virgin birth. Now, we often hear people talking about the great miracle of the birth of Christ into the world, and people speak of that at Christmas. But actually, when you stop to think about it, the birth of Christ of Mary in Bethlehem was not a miracle. The conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin was the miracle. That's the miraculous thing. It's the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin that is beyond your comprehension and mine. And I believe that it's important that we don't speak about the virgin birth as the Immaculate Conception in order to avoid confusion. That is the religious dogma of Rome, as we've just pointed out, that Mary was conceived and born without original sin. But we shouldn't just think about it as a supernatural conception, because that was also, frankly, true of Isaac. You think about Isaac. His birth was really amazing, was it not? His conception was really amazing. Why? Well, because frankly his father was 100 and his mother was 90-something. And that's why it was really an unbelievable thing. Whenever the angel appeared to Sarah and talked to her, what did she do? When she was told that she was going to have a son in her old age and Abraham, her husband, was going to be the father of that child, she laughed. And she was called up on that. Oh, you laugh. Oh, I didn't laugh. But you did laugh. You did laugh. Because it is laughable, humanly speaking. If someone was to tell you that there's a lady out there in the community and she's 95 and she's expecting a child, you'd start laughing. But having said that, it was really a supernatural conception, wasn't it? Isn't it also true that the birth of John the Baptist, the conception of John the Baptist, was a supernatural thing? Because again, Zacharias and Elizabeth were old. And the Bible tells us this very clearly in verse 7 of Luke chapter 1. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. That means she couldn't have children. And they both were now well stricken in years. So she had two things against her. Not only was she infertile, but she also was too old to have a child by natural generation in normal circumstances. But what happened? Well, the Lord, by his power, enabled Zacharias and his wife to have a child. The Lord had shown great mercy to her. It was an amazing thing that happened to her. The Lord, actually, through the angel, when he was speaking to Mary about her supernatural conception, brought up the subject of Elizabeth. Look at that. Luke chapter 1, following on from verse 35. And behold, verse 36, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Isn't it interesting that he's referring to that not only in relation to what happened with Mary, but what happened with Elizabeth. With God nothing shall be impossible. But here's the thing. We understand that the virgin and conception are joined together, where Christ is concerned, where Mary is concerned, without the loss of virginity. That was not true of Sarah. That was not true of Elizabeth. They were not virgins. Their births were not virgin births. Their conceptions in that sense were not miraculous. But here you have the supernatural mystery of the conception of Christ accomplished by the Holy Spirit. According to nature, virginity is gone before conception. But this instance is a sign which is above nature. See, natural things are based upon reason. Supernatural things are based on faith. Someone says to me, why do you believe that a virgin birth was possible in the case of Mary? Because I believe with God nothing shall be impossible. That's why. God was involved in it. This is something that I accept by faith. It's supernatural. The power of the Spirit was the reason for the miracle. Mary says, how shall this be? How shall this be? Saying, I know not a man. And he gives the answer. And after receiving that answer, she rests in what the angel said to her in verses 46 and 47. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Mary said this by faith. She had not yet given birth. She wasn't even close to that. We don't even know from this whether the conception had happened yet. But we do know that she believed that God would do this. Now, to conceive is more than merely to receive. You know, if I pour water into a vessel, you wouldn't say that the vessel has conceived the water poured into it. The reason is that the vessel doesn't yield anything of itself. The virgin, however, did give and did take something in the conception. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying here. This is why it's so remarkable to think about what God did for the Virgin Mary. I believe that many Protestants, because of their aversion to Mary worship, because of their rightful opposition to the veneration of Mary, have gone too far in speaking of Mary as somebody who was nothing special. I believe that to be wrong. What I believe is that Mary was one of the most privileged people in history. In fact, she was the most privileged woman, I would contend, who ever lived. Why? Because God chose her to be the vessel to bring the Savior into the world. And furthermore, I do not believe that Mary was just acting like an incubator. Why do I believe that? Because I believe that she gave of her substance for the making of the human body of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit was the power by which the body was made. He was born of her substance. That's why his humanity is real, and yet it's without sin. The Holy Spirit was the active, efficient cause in the production of the body of Jesus, but the Virgin Mary was the passive, material cause. The conception was a miracle. Actually, the angel talked about it in verse 35 as happening by the fact that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. I'm not sure exactly what that means. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. But what I do know is that this is something really special. The conception of Christ took place before Joseph and Mary came together in legal wedlock. That's what the Bible says. You have two confirmations of that. You have what Matthew said in his first chapter. He actually uses the term, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that was a form of legal engagement. It was stronger than an engagement, but it fell short of a full marriage. But it was really a very close thing to be espoused. But notice it says, before they came together. Verse 18 of Matthew 1. Before they came together. It's talking about normal married relationships. And then in verse 25, it says of Joseph and his wife Mary, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And it doesn't mean that Joseph looked at her and thought, who are you? That's not what it means. It's talking about carnal knowledge. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. See how the Holy Spirit again underlines this? He's emphasizing this. This is a virgin birth. And it's really important for us to note that. Matthew asserts that before this marriage was ever consummated, Mary was discovered to be with child by the action of the Holy Spirit. And that brings me to the third thought, and the time is really going quickly. In relation to the virgin birth, let us think about the special miracle of it. The special miracle of it. Again, we refer to Matthew chapter 1. We refer to Luke chapter 1. And we learn that it's a miraculous conception. The miraculous conception was required. It was absolutely essential because the virgin birth is the manner by which the human nature of Jesus Christ is clear of original sin. Had it been otherwise, the human nature of Christ would have been infested with original sin. And that could not happen if he's to be our Savior. You think about it. If someone has sin himself, how could he be a sacrifice for sin? He couldn't even die for his own sins, let alone the sins of his people. He had to be sinless. He had to be undefiled. The only way that that could happen is by a virgin birth. Now, deity is not humanity. Humanity is not deity. Nevertheless, Christ we acknowledge as the God-man. And that's possible because the Word and man refer to the very person of Jesus Christ who possesses both natures. And by virtue of this union of deity and humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ bears the office of mediator, and he exercises that office in both natures. He's God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. You know, in the book of Job, it speaks of Christ prophetically as the day's man. That word is really the word that we would use for umpire. And he is one who can lay his hand on deity and lay his hand on humanity and bring them together. And that's what he has done. So the special miracle of the virgin birth was required. Of course, the special miracle of the virgin birth was rejected. You'll notice that the word was used in Isaiah 7:14, a sign. The Lord shall give you a sign. When you come to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, and you find that portion where Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus to the temple, they met an old man there in Jerusalem, and he was called Simeon. And Simeon had had it revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ in the flesh. We learn that from Luke chapter 2 and verse 26. And then it says in verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. So he was led there providentially. And it says, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Think about that. He's looking at this little babe in his arms and he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Salvation is in this child. That's what he believed. But notice then, when he's speaking to Mary, verse 34 of Luke chapter 2. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. A sign which shall be spoken against. There were people who never ever believed in the virgin birth because they, like many other people, use human reasoning. And what they said was, virgins don't have children, therefore this is not a virgin birth. That's how they reasoned. Now we know that Mary knew that her conception was of the Holy Spirit. She was not a harlot. She had faith in the sovereign God. She knew that he would fulfill his promise to give the Savior. And I know that in those days, there was a law in Israel that if a damsel was a virgin betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, the law said, Deuteronomy chapter 22, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. That's what Mary might have been afraid of. That's what Joseph certainly was afraid would happen. That's why we find in Matthew chapter 1 that when he heard that she was going to have a baby, he was minded to put her away privily. That's Matthew chapter 1 verse 19. It was a form of divorce that had to be gone through to get out of that espousement. He didn't want to make her a public example. He didn't want her, frankly, to be killed. So he was going to secretly take her away somewhere out of the road. Because Joseph, frankly, didn't believe in a virgin birth. It was beyond his conception, too, in his mind. Isn't it interesting then that the angel said to both of them, fear not. Fear not. Joseph, don't be afraid. I know you're afraid. You're afraid that if she gets found out she's having a child, they're going to put two and two together and get five. They're going to think that there's been a human involvement in this. They're going to stone her and the adulterer to death. And Mary may have thought the same thing. And so the angel said to her, fear not, Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. This is something that's come from God. But as far as other people were concerned, they didn't believe it. Mary knew what others didn't know. And she knew that there would be reproach associated with her having this child. Remember in the ministry of Christ, how that there were always the enemies of Christ making sideways comments to him. And one that they said that they thought would cut pretty deeply was in John 8 verse 41, we be not born of fornication. In other words, we know all the stories that have circulated around this area about you and where you came from. We be not born of fornication. They didn't believe in the special miracle of the virgin birth. And there was reproach connected with it. And I tell you today, when you say to people that you believe the Bible from cover to cover, you believe in the virgin birth, you believe in the miraculous happenings of Scripture, you believe in a six-day creation, you don't believe in millions and millions of years and so on, people make fun of you for that. There's reproach on account of that. And Mary knew the reproach, but she also knew the honor that accompanied this. And so we know the honor that comes to us by our association with Jesus Christ and his word. We are not afraid to go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. If we had time, we could look at Joseph, who's referred to often as a stepfather of Jesus Christ. He was not his actual biological father. He was, however, his legal guardian. But isn't it interesting to think about this? If Joseph had been his actual father, he would have been barred from David's throne. Because we're told this in Jeremiah chapter 22 about Coniah. In the Greek, it's Jeconias. No descendant of Coniah would ever sit on the throne of David. And yet the Lord Jesus was to sit on that throne. The angel said that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That couldn't have happened if Joseph were his actual father. He would have been barred from the throne. But Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, could, through the royal line in Mary's genealogy, inherit the throne. The Jewish law required genealogy through a father, but the requirement was fulfilled when Joseph married Mary after the birth of Christ. If the Lord Jesus had been an illegitimate child, he could not have been a member of the congregation of Israel. Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 tells us that, and consequently all his descendants would be excluded. But he was born of a virgin, even though many rejected that truth. Isn't it interesting too that ultimately the Lord, in a human sense, died because of his confession of his own virgin birth? He said that God was his father, making himself God. Remember Caiaphas, who conducted the trial of the Savior, the chief Jewish rabbi there. He could only say that the law stated that he ought to die. He was crucified from the viewpoint of man for just one offense. What was it? He said that God was his father. Blasphemy to the Jews. That's why they wanted him crucified. Where was Mary during this time? Did she stand there with her mouth closed to save her own reputation? No. When she's standing by the cross, she realized, along with everybody else, that this was the Son of God. Oh, he was her son. A sword, according to Simeon's own prophecy, had gone through her own soul there at the cross. Can you imagine it? I try to. I know I'm a man, therefore be even more difficult for me. But you that are mothers, or some who are mothers, could think about the fact that they're standing there by a Roman gibbet, and hanging on that tree is your own flesh and blood, your own son. That's what Mary experienced at the cross. He was of her substance. The one that she brought up. He's hanging there on the cross. But she has a double thought, because it's not just that he's my own son. She was beholding her son on the cross, but she was also beholding the Son of God. Remember what she said there when the angel first talked about this? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And there she is at the cross, looking up at God her Savior, dying for her sins as well as for the sins of all his people. The truth of the virgin birth, therefore, is also received. It's received by all who accept God's word and who believe on Christ. That's what Peter received. We recall those words in Matthew 16:16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Simon, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is a divine revelation. You believe that I'm the Son of God. You believe, therefore, I was born of a virgin. And we believe, according to 1 John 4, verse 2, as against those who are of the spirit of Antichrist who don't believe it, we believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And therefore, we are of God. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. We thank God today for the wonderful truth of the Incarnation. There was a man who was born at Christmas time, an old preacher. He became a preacher. But when he was born on the 25th of December. And therefore his parents called him Christmas Evans. Christmas Evans became a great preacher. in the days of the Wesleys, I believe he lived. He said that the incarnation was the greatest fact in human history. And so it is, because so much flows from it that affects our salvation and in fact is the basis for our salvation. So thank God for this wonderful truth today. Amen.